We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, as Melanie just read, and I'm going to pray before we jump in here. So, Father, we're thankful for your word this morning and ask that you would please, as only you can do, Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears to hear the things that you want us to hear, that you would open our spiritual eyes to see the things that you want us to see, and that you would give us receptive hearts, not just minds that absorb information, but hearts that are soft and wills that can be conformed to your will, so that what we do, Lord, is not just hear the word, but we go from here being doers of the word and putting it into practice, because that's what you desire for us. So help us to see Christ more clearly. Help us to see the salvation that we have in him, this hope that we have in him. And may we live it out through the grace that you give us, not to earn your approval, but because in Christ we already have your approval. And then so we want to live our lives as an offering to you. So this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So you've probably heard the phrase living in a new normal or adjusting to a new normal, yes? Living in a new normal. People talk about this as a way of, it's sort of this idea that you have to adjust your life to get used to something that's been a significant change in your life, whether it's a health issue or a financial issue. Now for me, I had to learn when I got married, I had to learn to live in a new normal. There were a lot of adjustments because I left home at 18, got married at age 28. So that means for 10 years, I did whatever I wanted to do, whenever I wanted to do it, and however I wanted to do it. And that lasted as long as I was single, and things changed dramatically. I had a new normal the moment I began to live with a woman. So for example, on a Saturday morning before I was married, I could sleep until 11 a.m. if I wanted, not in the new normal. I could leave dirty dishes in the sink for 3 days and then clean them if I wanted, not in the new normal. I could change my sheets every few months if I wanted to. Come on, guys, I showered, you know, it's like not in the new normal. It was like weekly. And so this whole, you know, this whole orientation of my life completely changed when I got married. Now, I could give you more examples, but I've already lost more respect than I should have. So I will move on. So we have this new normal that that I had as I married a dignified woman. And so that became, so the new normal became part of the fabric of my life. So I had this adjustments to a new way of living. Now, I changed in more than just, you know, my standards of cleanliness rising. I look back at the way I lived as a bachelor, and now I'm like, I can't believe I lived like that, you know, because now I'm living with a woman who actually cares about the cleanliness of her home, and so that changed. But even more so than that, I had a new normal in the sense of the orientation of my life changed. Because before, I was used to I just had to, like, have enough food in the house for myself. I just needed to make sure I had clean laundry for myself. But when I got married, now my orientation changes. Now I can't just think about myself. I have to think about my wife. Then you add kids to the mix, and then you realize your whole orientation, now I'm concerned about the needs of my wife, the needs of my children, and so I have this new normal that I've adjusted to, and it's just become a part of the fabric of my life. It used to be a foreign concept to me to have to think about anyone other than myself. Not to say I was totally self-centered, but just in terms of living daily life, I just pretty much had to take care of myself. But after getting married, now, whereas my life used to orbit around my own personal desires, now my life begins to orbit around the desires and the needs of other people, my wife, namely, and my children. And that actually is very similar to what happens when you're born again into a new life with Christ. Because as it says in 1 Peter 1, it says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So becoming a Christian, there's a whole new orientation of life. And it wasn't until college when God's Spirit led me to repentance, where I was just living my life orbiting around my own earthly and personal desires, and he began to reveal to me that, no, the essence of true life is knowing God in Christ. And so instead of my life now orbiting around my own personal desires, God begins to show me, no, life really is about knowing me, and I'm going to shape your will so that you orbit around me. Does that make sense? So I used to be the center of the universe, and I just kind of orbit around myself and my desires. And now Christ and his will becomes the center of my universe, and my life orbits around his desires and pursuing his will for my life. That's what happens when you become a follower of Christ and are born into something new, which is not a mere decision that you make. There is a conscious choice that you make, but it's more than just a conscious choice, like to marry someone or to go to this particular school or to choose this career path. No, it's something that God does inside you where he gives you new spiritual life that you did not have prior to knowing Christ personally. So now you have been brought into a new normal. And really, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter's writing to first century Christians, and he's trying to help them help us understand what it looks like to live in a new normal, because Jesus has so fundamentally changed the orientation of our lives. So if Jesus has actually come into a life that once orbited around its own desires, and now he becomes the Lord and the rock of your salvation, the Lord and the centerpiece of your life, then there's this learning process that has to take place where you are learning to orbit around him. This becomes your new normal. And so much of the writing in the New Testament, especially in 1 Peter, is learning now that you are in Christ, as we've talked about gospel identity, who we are, now we have to learn how to live in that space, which becomes a new normal. And what we find in our passage today specifically is that we are called to a new normal in Jesus, which is specifically to live to be a blessing. So that's kind of the big idea that I'm giving you today from this passage, is our new normal is to live to be a blessing, both in God's family and in the world. So first of all, let's talk about live to be a blessing in God's family. And that really comes out of verse 8 here. He's talking about how to relate to others inside the body of Christ, in the church. So let me read verse 8 to you again. He says, finally, so before he's been talking to citizens submitting to government, he's talking to servants or slaves, he's talking to husbands and wives and how this new life in Christ plays out in the various structures of society. And then this is kind of marks his transition. He says, finally, meaning now to all of you, speaking to these Christian believers, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, he's talking about how we're supposed to relate to one another inside the church, in the family of God. Now, I mentioned probably a few weeks ago, I think it was maybe our third Sunday here, that I've heard so many church horror stories. And unfortunately, I'm guessing some of you have been a part of those, where it almost seems like the norm is that there's slander and that there's sin and that there's wounding in the church. And many people come to church here wounded from past experiences. Now, I understand that as a church, we are going to experience our fair share of trials. No church is perfect. The second any one of us walks in, it's already been stained because we're sinners, right? The only perfect person who's ever lived is Jesus himself. And Jesus is a part of this church, but we too are a part of this church. So I expect that there's going to be some friction at times, but I also know that in Christ, in the gospel, there is a call to forgiveness. There's a call to unity, the kinds of stuff that we're seeing here in verse 8. And so I don't want to be a church where it's normal to sin against each other, where it's normal to slander, where it's normal to gossip and backstab and complain and put forth, this is how I want the church to be, and why aren't they doing this and murmuring? That's normal for a lot of churches. And I don't want that to be normal, because that's not the new normal that we're called to. This is the new normal of verse 8. So have unity of mind. It means be like-minded. Doesn't mean we all have to think exactly the same on every finer point of doctrine or theology or even how we live our lives, but it's to say we are like-minded on the big things. Who are we? Gospel identity. What are we called to do? Gospel mission. So we are on the same page with each other as to what we're supposed to be doing as a church to make Christ known in the world. Have sympathy, which means to be aware and share the feelings of others, particularly their pains and their sorrows. And so if we're going to understand and be sympathetic and know the pains and sorrows, then doesn't that mean we have to get below the surface? I understand that in a five-minute break, you're not going to get into some huge, deep conversation about your deepest scarrings and pains. Like, that probably not the time for that. God opens it up, then there's a lot of ministering that happens here on a Sunday morning. But if we're called to be sympathetic, then we should get below the surface to understand each other's pains and to share their feelings and understand where they are. He says, have brotherly love. Now, we are called in Christ to love all people. When it says love your neighbor as yourself, your neighbor is anyone, Jesus established. But there is a special kind of love, I'm called to love everyone, but I love my wife and I love my children different than I love everyone else in the world, right? So in the same way, we are called to love everyone, but inside the church of Jesus Christ, we are called a family, and so we are supposed to have a genuine affection for one another that is unique and distinct. Not that we don't love people outside the church, but if we're family, then we should love each other as family. That's what the Bible calls us to. He says tender-hearted, which means you're soft-hearted. You're not, the opposite would be hard-hearted toward other people, that we are compassionate toward one another. Of a humble mind means putting others before yourself. So you're not in the church and going, well, this is what I want, this is what I want. Same call would be for marriage. So to have a humble mind, we are considerate of one another. We put others, Philippians chapter 2, we would count others more significant than ourselves. That this is the call to be a blessing to one another in the church. I would hope that we as a church family would be a blessing to one another, not a burden to one another. This is the new norm, is what I'm saying. And so as we plant a church, as we start a new church, this is what I long for. And like I said, I don't have some utopian vision. Okay, I know that it'll all be perfected when Christ comes back. But as much grace as God has given to us, we can show to each other so that we don't hang on to bitterness, we don't harbor resentments against people, that we let things go, that we keep short accounts with others. If we need to apologize, we apologize. If we need to say, man, I blew up at that person last Sunday on this serving team, then you call them up or you approach them face to face and you say sorry, because that's tenderheartedness. That's like-mindedness for the sake of the mission of God. Otherwise, Satan can get in here and derail us from the call to be the family of Christ who bears witness to the goodness and the gospel of Jesus Christ in our world. And so when I read verse 8, the question that comes to my mind, and this is a rhetorical question, is can we actually live this way if church is primarily about where you come and go on Sunday morning? Well, absolutely not. How are you supposed to know each other's pains and sorrows to be sympathetic toward one another? How are you supposed to actually have genuine affection for one another if you don't even know the people around you? And I realize as churches get bigger, that's why churches emphasize groups. That's why we emphasize groups here. Because that's how you get enmeshed in people's lives. So you're not supposed to come like an individual tile or fabric of a quilt and just put these individual fabric, quilt squares on each chair and sit next to each other and come and go that way each week. That actually what the Bible pictures us is God's Spirit is sewing us together like a quilt. Now we're distinct patterns, uniquenesses, and yet brought together in a unified quilt. And so don't come as a single piece of fabric and sit there. Please don't come and consider this as like, this is what church is. What I would implore you to do is, if Imprint Bothell is your church, is please don't come and go like an individual square of fabric. Is be knit together, allow the Spirit of God to sew us together in life with one another. And one of the easy avenues to do that is, like I said, through an Imprint group and through a serving team. And it's not because I want to lay on you some obligation, because this is what you're supposed to do as a Christian. It's like, no, this is a call actually to live out the New Testament vision of what the church is supposed to be. And so really it's not a statement about how big or how church a small or how big or small a church should be. Because you could be a small church and just come and go and never really get connected. One of the benefits of being a smaller church at this point is that it's easier to not just get lost in a sea of people. And so that's why I'm encouraging you guys to be a part of an Imprint group or get on a serving team, because when you do that, that's when God begins to sew our lives together so our lives can be enmeshed together, so we can have a humble mind, we can be considerate and put others in front of us. We can actually be people who are having a brotherly or family affection for one another. And that would be the call of this passage for us, to be a blessing to one another. Because you can't love people from a distance. You can't love people in theory. The way that Jesus loved people was in person, in relationship, face to face. So it's not this noble truth that we're calling you to. We're calling you to life on life. And the way that we do that is in relationship, through groups, through serving, and being actually connected, so that this is really part of our new normal as a church, new normal in God's family. So that's the first part of the call, is to be a blessing to one another in God's family. And secondly, we're called to be a blessing in the world. And so Peter kind of shifts gears here. He's talking to Christians and how we're supposed to relate to one another in the church. But now he gets more pointed about the opposition that Christians are going to face in the world. And so he begins to speak a little bit more pointedly about the reality of persecution and facing opposition because of your Christian faith. Now I think about maybe 50 or 60 years ago in the United States of America, maybe it was harder to connect this text and to understand this idea of cultural opposition to you because you're a Christian. But it's not so hard to imagine that now, is it, with the rise of opposition and the decline of cultural Christianity, which, by the way, is not the same as the decline of actual Christianity. I think what we're seeing is a decline in our country of cultural associations of people assuming they're Christians, because I grew up and I went to church and I'm a Christian, and people still do that today, but that's diminishing, and especially even more so in the Pacific Northwest and in the Seattle area. You go to other parts in the Bible Belt and it's still kind of a lot of cultural Christianity. And so what we're seeing is a decline of cultural Christianity, not necessarily actual Christianity. And with that decline, it becomes easier to become the object of scorn and of slander in our culture, because we're so narrow-minded and we're so bigoted, because we said the Bible says this about what marriage is and what human sexuality is. And so we're going to be the object of scorn. And this, again, is not to have a sort of persecution complex, to feel sorry for ourselves, but to go, this is what we signed up for. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's why we should tell this to people. We promise them all that the gospel will give them. And there is great promise and there is great hope in the gospel. But if we just paint this rosy picture of God will just piece your life back together. My life has gotten harder as a Christian, but I have a more solid foundation that I can face all the trials and the pains of life because of Jesus. And so now Peter begins to speak to how we are supposed to, what's our new normal in the world? How are we supposed to relate to the world now? And this is what he says in verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called." Now, does that ring any bells for you since we've been through 1 Peter, do not repay reviling for reviling? Where do we see that? Do you remember? We saw that in chapter 2, right? Look back to chapter 2, verse 23, when it says, speaking of Jesus, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." So Peter is now calling us back. This is an echo, a restatement of our call to pattern our lives in this world after Jesus himself. This was Jesus's normal. And I want the normal of Jesus to be the normal for my life, which is when he was reviled, he did not return reviling. When he was insulted, he didn't cast insults. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He had all the power in the world at his fingertips when he could have vanquished his opponents in a millisecond. And he didn't. So what is Peter saying in this section? So there's a few things I want to highlight. And the first is this, is bless even those who mistreat you. Bless even those who mistreat you. That's what we see in verse 9. So like I said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So again, Peter's calling us to pattern our life after Jesus. It is normal in the world to return insult for insult. When you get insulted, you insult. When someone does wrong to you, the urge rises up in you and in me to retaliate. That's just what's normal. But if you have been born again to a living hope in Christ, your new normal has changed, or it must change. If truly you are a follower of Jesus, then you cannot be content to live in the old normal, the old you in the ways of the world, which is to retaliate. The new normal is on the contrary, the new normal then would be to for the Christian to bless them. And that's what Peter's saying. This is your new normal. On the contrary, and the reason he says on the contrary is because the expectation is what's normal is to retaliate. And he says, no, on the contrary, bless. Now, what does bless even mean? I mean, that's such a Christianese word, right? I'm not from the South, and I guess they use the word bless all the time. Like, what does that mean? Oh, bless his heart. You know, oh, I heard he ran over his grandma's dog. Well, bless his heart. What does that mean? What does it mean to bless his heart? So what does Peter mean by bless? He says, on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. So does that mean to speak well of them? Is it a euphemism? What is it? No, there's something concrete. And you get a clue if you go back to chapter 2, again, the section on Jesus in verse 20. He says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. What is this? This is when you do good and you suffer for it and you endure. So for Peter, bless equals do good to them. That's what he means by bless. It means do good to them. Do good to those who even mistreat you. Now, some of you are familiar with the Old Testament story of Joseph. I mean, it is an amazing story that really prefigures the coming of Jesus. So Joseph was a young man. He was favored by his father, Jacob, and his brothers were very jealous of him, and they hated him so much so that they talked about killing him. They said, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. And they sold him into slavery down in Egypt, and they lied to their dad and told him that he had been killed by a wild animal, and they gave him the torn up coat with animal blood on it. And so Joseph gets shipped down to Egypt as a slave, and he ends up in prison through a series of events, if you're familiar with the story. And God, in his plan and in his providence, his oversight of all human affairs, he takes Joseph from a slave in Egypt and he raises him to be the prime minister of Egypt. It is an amazing and a beautiful story. And through a famine, God's desire is to bring the family of Abraham down and to basically build this nation and fulfill his promise that Abraham's family would be a blessing to all the nations. Well, how does he do that? He gets Joseph's family through a famine to come down to Egypt, and his brothers don't recognize him because 17 years or so have gone by from when he was a teenager. Now he's in his 30s. Now he's the second most powerful man in Egypt, only under Pharaoh. And he has the power in his hands to destroy his brothers. He reconciles with them, he weeps on them, And he says, no, I'm Joseph. He tells him who he is, and he sends his brothers back home to get his father, Jacob, and they bring him back down, and they lived in Egypt for a while. And eventually, Jacob dies an old man, and now, at the end of the story, his brothers are freaked out. The only reason Joseph hasn't killed us is because Dad's been alive. Now that Dad's dead, he's going to take it out on us. And so they go to him, and they say, our father said, please forgive the sin of your servants, meaning themselves, because we did you wrong. And he says, no, what you intended for evil. So he doesn't say that what they did was okay just because God was in it. He said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, so that many lives would be saved. So he trusts that God's in the process, even in his mistreatment by his brothers, this deep injustice that he faced. He knows that God was working in it so that he could save his family's life. And that's how the family of Abraham gets saved, and they grow into a great nation in Egypt. And from there, the story, the Exodus and everything, and out of Israel comes the Messiah. And so at the end of the story, it's really interesting. It says, you know, forgive us. They're afraid he's going to retaliate. Understandably, because that's the normal way of the world, would be to retaliate. And this is his response to his brothers. He said, well, you intended for evil, God intended for good. And then he says, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I mean, how natural would it have been for Jacob, with all the power in his hand, to pay his brothers back, to torture them, to do whatever he wanted to do? He could take their lives, he could kill them, and instead he chooses to be a blessing. He's been blessed by God to be a blessing. And so our call as followers of Jesus is to live to be a blessing. To live to be a blessing. We wake up in the morning, it's okay to say, Lord, would you bless me today? I want to experience your goodness. And Peter will talk about how we experience the goodness and the blessing of God. It's okay to pray that. But what if we prayed, Lord, make me a blessing? Instead of, Lord, bless me, Lord, make me a blessing to somebody else. That's the call. And Joseph said, I'm going to be a blessing to you, to his brothers, to the ones he had the right to repay. And so in this way, it's a beautiful prefiguring of the coming Messiah who uses all his authority and the power that's in his hands, not to retaliate and not to punish those who justly deserve punished, but instead to willingly suffer according to the will of God so that we here today could benefit from his obedience and his mercy toward us so that we could have new life in Christ. So it really prefigures Jesus for us. And so it's not wrong to say bless me or to want God's blessing, because actually if you keep reading in verse 9, Peter says, bless that you may obtain a blessing. So it's okay to want to obtain a blessing. So this is the second thing, big idea that Peter says here, is bless and you will experience God's blessing. You see that in the verses 10 to 14. Now this is the second time that Peter quotes or alludes to Psalm 34. We saw that early on in chapter 2 when he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And here he quotes again from Psalm 34. And he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. So who desires to love life and experience many good days? Everyone, right? Everyone wants to love their life. There's nobody that wants to be miserable. Everyone wants to have to love their life and to see men and experience many good days and to experience, in other words, to experience a fulfilled life. So how do you do that? How do you get to a fulfilled life, which is what literally every person on planet Earth is seeking? Now, we may have different definitions about what the good life is and what a fulfilled life looks like or how to get to it, but everyone wants that. What's Peter's answer here? The world's answer to a fulfilled life is acquire more, to get more possessions, more promotions, more admiration, more vacation. That's how you get to the fulfilled life, the good life. And Peter disagrees. The Bible disagrees. Peter says the path to a fulfilled life is the path of obedience to God. The path to a fulfilled life is the path of obedience to God. In essence, to live in the ways of Jesus. So what does that look like? He says, don't speak evil or lies. Verse 11 says, turn away from evil and do good. So there's always oftentimes you see a negative and a positive. Turn away from evil and do good. That is, be a blessing to other people. He says, seek peace and pursue it. Now we have to understand that this is active. Peacemaking is active. Conflict avoidance is passive. Just trying to maintain or keep the peace, peacekeeping is passive. Peacemaking is active. You are seeking reconciliation. You are seeking harmonious relationships, whether that's in marriage and in the church and in the workplace. You are a peacemaker, that you're after that. And why is this the way to a fulfilled life? Because, as Peter's going to say in the next part of the verse, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That is to say, the eyes of the Lord are on those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayer. But he sets his face against those who do evil. That is to say, that God is for you when you live in this way. He is for you. He pays attention to you. He listens to your prayers, and he answers you. He is for you. But if you do evil, he sets his face against you. That is a terrifying verse. Do you want the Lord, the omnipotent Lord of the universe, set against you? I don't. I mean, that is a fearful, fearful thing. But you want God on your side. And in Christ, God is on your side. But we shouldn't take grace for granted and just say, well, God's on my side, so I'm going to live however I want. If you truly understand grace, then you will want to live with his eye upon you. You will want to live in such a way that is pleasing to him, understanding that this is the path of life. If you go back to Psalm 34, where Peter's drawing from, taste and see that the Lord is good. We talked about that back in chapter 2. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that life is found in relationship with God, that you must personally experience for yourself, which is available to you in Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit. So it's not wrong to seek a blessing. Peter says, yeah, you should seek a blessing. This is how you do it. Live to be a blessing to others, and more blessing will come back to you. It sounds paradoxical, because what the world says is, go after your dream. Get it all now. Get the possessions, get the promotions, the admiration, and the vacation. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, it works the opposite way. He says, if you seek to find your life, or you seek to save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, then you find it. So actually, the way of gain comes through losing selfish ambition. And when you lose yourself and seek to be a blessing to others, that's when you find joy. Even Jesus says, quoted in the book of Acts, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And most of us really think it's just more blessed to receive. I like receiving. But if you live life in Christ and you understand the blessing that comes through living generously, giving your money away, giving your life away, serving, why do people feel good when they're on mission trips? It's not wrong to feel good on a mission trip. See, some people feel like, well, I shouldn't feel good about myself. Well, no, the reason you feel good is because you stop thinking about yourself on a mission trip. You're not worried about what your hair looks like. I mean, we look horrible on mission trips, and nobody cares. Like, I'm like, 4 days have gone by, I haven't looked in the mirror. Maybe I have boogers hanging out my nose. I don't know, but I don't care. I'm in Guatemala, or I'm in Haiti, or wherever I am, because you're giving out, and you just lose a sense of self-consciousness. You lose your self-absorption because you're lost in giving yourself away. And if we could just look to give ourselves away and be a blessing to other people in the world, that's when actually we receive the blessing back, because the Lord's eyes are upon us and his ears are open to our prayers. Now, the third thing that Peter says is, be ready to witness for Jesus. That's what he says in the remaining chunks. Be ready to witness for Jesus. So there are some people that are going to oppose you and your Christian faith in the world, but don't be afraid of those who oppose you. He says this in verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So be a ready witness for Jesus. Now what's interesting is that Peter assumes that Christians who are following Jesus will live such distinctive lives that people will notice and ask you about it. Has that ever happened to you? I have known people, good Christians, who lived such a distinct and unique life that it led other people to wonder, why are you this way? When everyone else acts this way, this is how you act. And it gives them an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that they have within them. So Peter assumes we're living such different lives, living to be a blessing to other people, that it will prompt non-Christians to wonder why and to ask why. What is so different about them that would prompt this question to be asked? Well, in the context of it, it's that they notice these Christian people, they're just not normal. They're not like everyone else. Everyone else, the normal thing to do is when you get wronged, you return wrong. When evil is done against you, you return evil. When you're insulted, you return insult. But this is not the case for you. This is what Peter's saying. So I read a story recently of a Christian soldier living in the barracks, and every night when he would read his Bible and pray before he went to sleep, there was another soldier across the aisle that would just ridicule him and insult him. And one night, this Christian soldier found a pair of muddy combat boots flung his way. And then the next morning, the hostile soldier found those boots cleaned and polished and ready for inspection at the foot of his bed the next morning. And as a result of that, some of the other soldiers in that unit became Christians, became followers of Jesus. Because this one Christian soldier returned blessing for insult, not insult for insult. So there is a power, again, and we keep coming back to this theme, there is a power of witness in our conduct. And one of the things that breaks my heart is that I feel like in our culture, in social media, and in the age of outrage, we have lost our identity. We've lost our sense of what should drive us and what kind of conduct we should have in our culture. This soldier, this kind of response is so countercultural that it's naturally going to lead people in the world to ask us why we're different. They're going to ask us why we're different. And so Peter says, be ready to have an answer for that. He says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the word for defense, the Greek word is apologia, from which we get the English word apologetics. So if you've ever studied apologetics, it means a rational defense, a reasoned defense, a logical defense. So be ready to provide not just, you know, personal anecdotal stories, which may have some help in telling your life story, but we should have some sense of grounding that Christianity, the Christian faith, is rational, has rational and historical underpinnings. And don't let anyone else tell you any different, because anyone who ridicules Christianity as a made-up fairy tale obviously is a scoffer and has not engaged with scholarly writings that logically defend the historical and rational foundations of Christianity. There are some brilliant minds out there, and this idea that you're just an idiot because these are all legends and these are just miracle stories, just like all the other pagan myths that are out there, they haven't engaged seriously. And I spent too much of my time when I was in college ministry engaging with scoffers who weren't genuine inquirers. And I regret that I didn't spend more time looking for the broken, for those who really needed hope, and for those who were genuinely asking questions and wanted to figure stuff out. And I just gave myself to making sure that I had the arguments that I could defend Christianity as if God needs a defender. God does not need a defender. Nevertheless, we are called to defend the faith in the sense that we don't want people just assuming in our culture that this is all just a bunch of myths and legends, and there are helpful resources out there that we should take advantage of. Lectures online, YouTube has amazing things, lectures, books. Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, is probably one of my favorite books of all time. If you've never read that book, then I highly recommend it, The Reason for God by Tim Keller, to ground us in the rational nature of Christianity and the historical and philosophical defense of the Christian faith. Now, that said, while it's good to be equipped, his main point is not to be a scholar, but to be ready. Not to be a scholar, but to be prepared. Don't shrink from opportunities that God gives you to bear witness to Jesus Christ. If you're living in a distinctive way and God gives you an opportunity to share about Jesus Christ, then don't shrink away from that. When the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come around, don't turn your lights off and run. I mean, you know, this is an opportunity. I realize people get freaked out by that, but I've dialogued with them and they are some of the kindest people. Some of my best friends in high school were Mormons. So a few months ago, it was actually the end of last summer, these two young Mormon guys came to the door and I asked Lindsay if it'd be okay if I talked to them, because she knew it was probably gonna take a little while, because I figured, I have an opportunity to share Christ with them. In fact, before that, around that time, there were some Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door. I wasn't home. My wife said, I'm sure my husband would love to talk to you. So, you know, come back. And I was like, I was studying. Nothing will drive you to study and be equipped more than dialoguing with people who don't believe what you believe. And so those are your greatest learning opportunities. The object is not to simply know everything and have all the right answers, but to dialogue, to actually genuinely be interested in the person's life, to get to know what they believe. And so I was praying, Lord, would you bring them back to my house? And I was so just bummed out that the Jehovah's Witnesses never came back to my door, because I was ready to have a conversation with them. But when the Mormon guys came to my door, I said, yeah, come on in. I said, I want you to know, I'm sure you take a lot of flack out there. And they told me that people yell stuff at them. They get trash thrown at them when they're on their bikes and stuff like that. And so they face persecution out there. I said, I want you to just be at ease, because I'm a Christian pastor. And I said, some of my best friends in high school were Mormon. I have deep respect for the Mormon people. And I respect that you guys are out here. I disagree with you profoundly and fundamentally on what you teach, but I want you to know you're welcome in my home. And so we spent about an hour just talking, and I asked a lot of questions because I'm trying to get at what they believe. And I've had enough exposure to Mormonism to know where it differs from historic biblical Orthodox Christianity. And so we had a good conversation. Now, I wasn't expecting to convert them on the spot. They knew they weren't going to convert me, for sure. We had our Bibles out and we were talking. But we have opportunities in our days. When someone comes to your door and they want to talk about the Bible, absolutely, yes. And don't worry if you don't have all the right answers. Because what Peter's going to say is really, it's not about having all the rational answers. It's also about having the right attitude. It's not just about answers. You got to have the right attitude. Notice he adds that word yet, do this with gentleness and respect. Why does he have to add that? Because the tendency for us, the old normal, would be to get defensive and just try to win an argument. So if you're in a debate with someone, and you find yourself getting frustrated and really amped, that may be an indication that you're more concerned with being right than you are about winning the person. I've done this in marriage where I was more concerned about winning an argument, and I've won an argument, but I've lost my wife. And I remember at first year of marriage, I like destroyed Lindsay's argument with my logic or whatever I had, and she's in tears, and then I'm like, okay, this is not what I'm called to do. I'm called not to win arguments, but to win my wife. And so do this with gentleness and respect. Now, this is the problem with our online culture in the age of social media. If you can't engage respectfully and gently online, then stay away from your keyboard. Because it makes my soul hurt and get sad for our witness as Christians in the world when we are responding with the same vitriol and tone and condescension as people in the world. Shouldn't we be the most gentle and respectful people? Gentle doesn't mean that you can't have strong conviction. It doesn't mean you can't speak with passion. I'm given to speaking loudly. I'm not angry. My wife worries that people think I'm angry. I'm not angry. I'm just excited. I'm just passionate. I'm just zealous. But especially online, we've lost this, you know, civil discourse where we can actually disagree with people but still love them. Can you disagree with someone and still love them? If they're on the opposite end of the political spectrum, you should be able to. But if they come away thinking you're a pompous jerk, then you know what they're thinking? That must be what your religion produces. And that is not what your faith should produce. It's not what my faith should produce. If anything, we should be the most loving and respectful. If you're a parent and you've had your kids go wayward, you know that you love them even though you profoundly disagree with them. So shouldn't we be able to profoundly disagree with people and not be defensive? Because God is my defender. God is my judge. I'm not accountable to answering to the world for what I believe, but I am accountable to God for how I represent him in this world. So there is, at the heart of this, we have to remember we're not trying to win arguments, we're trying to win people. Because sometimes in the world, we unfortunately adopt this sense that as we face opposition in the world, that we're fighting against people. We are not fighting against non-Christians in the world. We are fighting for them. Let me say it again. We're not fighting against non-Christians in the world. We are fighting for them. Now, I realize there are social issues that get people fired up and stuff like that. But can we engage in a way that's reflective here? Now listen, we are engaged in a spiritual battle for people. We're not engaged in a battle against them. We're engaged in a battle for them. There's a spiritual war going on, and there are unbelievers. The unbelievers are hostages in a spiritual war. And you don't shoot hostages. I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy here. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy about the Lord's servant. Now, speaking of him as a pastor, but generally speaking, I think we can take this to Christians. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, listen to this, patiently enduring evil. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses, listen, and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So those who are enslaved to unbelief, those who are enslaved to sin, have been made captives by Satan. So if you keep reading into 1 Peter, you go into chapter 5, and you find out who the real adversary is. The real adversary is not the unbeliever who opposes your faith. The real adversary is Satan, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So behind what appears to be a human battle for ideas or public policies, there's a spiritual battle of unbelief. And I'm not saying that Christians can only have one take on a public policy. But what I am saying is that there is a war for people's souls. And when we begin to view the unchristian or the non-Christian world as our enemies, we've lost sight of the fact that they are captives and we're trying to shoot hostages. No, our aim is to liberate hostages through the gospel of Jesus Christ and to lead them to him. And if we lose sight of that ultimate aim, we lose sight of the gospel and the aim of the gospel to liberate people who've been captured by the devil to do his will and to bring them into this new life that's in Christ and to play our part in that. It's something God does, but we play a part of it. If we lose sight of that aim, then we will forget our call to be a blessing. Our call is to be a blessing. Now, think with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God begins his redemptive program. So he's wiped out the world in judgment over the sin and the wickedness and the violence of the world through the flood. And then the nations get scattered. The nations are scattered in Genesis chapter 11. And people are scattering over the face of the earth. Human evil is still a problem. And he chooses one man named Abram, who changes his name to Abraham. And he says, through you, this is the beginning of God's massive redemptive program to restore his blessing to the world. Because the blessing has been lost through sin, and God is seeking to restore his blessing to the world. And he says to Abraham, through your offspring, or through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who is the offspring? Who is the seed? Well, yes, the nation of Israel, but the New Testament is going to say Jesus is the seed. How are we going to restore blessing? How is God going to restore blessing to the earth? We'll get to the end of Matthew's gospel, and Jesus says, go where and do what? Go and make disciples of what? Of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So here's the promise at the beginning of the Bible. I'm going to restore my blessing to the earth and to all the nations through my seed, through your seed, Abraham. And that seed is Jesus Christ. And then you get Jesus comes on the scene. He dies for our sins, and he resurrects from the dead. And then he sends his disciples, us today, to fulfill that promise of blessing to the nations. We are supposed to be a blessing to the nations. How does that happen? It happens by going and making disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in his name, and teaching them to obey all that he's commanded. And so our calling, it's not just a little thing. No, this is our calling as the church, corporately and individually, to be a blessing to people. Will you live to be a blessing? That's what it means to read this passage and come away as a doer of the word, praying, Lord, what is it that you want me to do this week to be a blessing? Someone in the office who's difficult, someone who's mistreated me, someone in my family who speaks down to me, who belittles me. How are you going to be a blessing to somebody, especially those who mistreat you? How are you going to be a blessing to one another in the church family? So just one thing this week, how can you be a blessing? Live to be a blessing. Now, the ultimate grounding for this blessing is found in Jesus and what he has done for us who mistreated him and who were his enemies. And I'll end with this from Romans 5, 8 and 10. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So Jesus blesses us when we're his enemies. And he calls them. Now this is the grounding for us to go out and be a blessing to the nations by making disciples. Live to be a blessing by the grace that God gives you. Let's pray.